This morning's reading is from Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 31, and then we will jump to verse 44. The parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. From verse 44, the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then, in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Nice to see you. I haven't met everybody here, so you may very well not know who I am. My name is Rupert. I'm a retired clergyman, and I live in Wilton, and I'm very happy to be here. Let's pray that God would speak to us from his word. Would you join me in praying? Father God, thank you for the scriptures. And we read in the scriptures that the unfolding of your word brings light. And so we pray that you would enlighten us today, prepare our hearts, give us the ability to want to say yes to you. Holy Spirit, come and anoint what I've got to say to lead us into the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the readings that I've been asked to speak about are these parables, these stories of Jesus. And as I've mulled over them, the title I've given to what I've got to say is Four Truths That We're Inclined to Forget. Four Truths That We're Inclined to Forget. And I'm going to begin with a story. It's not a true story, It's generally a man at the centre of this story, but it could be a woman, who walks into a pub that they've never been in before. And they walk straight in, so they're committed to being in this pub. When they get in, it's rather dark, and they look around, and they're the only one in the pub. They're not put off, and they take a seat, and the owner of the pub comes up and says, "Well, what can I do for you?" And he says, "Well, give me a pie, a pint, and a good word." Chap goes off, comes back and puts down a pint, puts down a pie, and is about to walk off. And the fellow says, "Well, hang on a minute, where's the good word?" He said, "Here's the good word. Don't touch the pie." And the reason I tell you this story is just to say stories stick. Stories stick in the mind. When Jesus told these stories, we're still talking about them over 2,000 years later. Every story that Jesus tells is important. Just imagine for a moment, that God could walk in the room and instead of me standing here, God stands here and he says, "I've got a story to tell you and I want you to take it in." That is what Jesus did. God walked into the room in Jesus and he tells these stories. And they're so memorable that for many of them, I've only got to say a phrase of the story, and you, being a Bible literate lot, will immediately know what I'm talking about. So if I say the pearl of great price, you know. If I say the prodigal son, you know. So I knew when preparing this talk that most of the ground would be familiar. But it's one thing to remember the story, and it's quite another thing to live out the message. That's so important, I'm going to say it again. It's one thing to know the story, but it's quite another thing to live out the message. And my hope this morning is that by doing something of a deep dive into these stories, we would question ourselves. We'd allow the Holy Spirit, actually, to question our own hearts with the searching issue of, well, do I believe it? Is my life changed in any way by the shape of this story? So let's have a look at them. And the first two stories or parables really echo one another and they're clustered together. The story of a mustard seed and the yeast. And it's so short, I'm going to read it to you again as a kind of recap. So this is Matthew 13, 31 to 33. Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it's the smallest of all the seeds, when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." Well, as you think about them, as I think about them, they're not really very complex pictures, are they? It's a tiny, tiny seed that's scattered into the ground. It looks innocuous, it looks insignificant, and initially it's probably incredibly difficult to even see, but it grows into the largest of garden plants. Now, the first thing we have to do is to not think about mustard seed as in mustard and cress that you grow in a flannel, because that isn't the species Jesus is talking about. He is talking apparently about something called Brassica nigra, which was an invasive and very fast-growing shrub common in first century Palestine, and the seeds were about 1 to 2 millimeters in length, and the size of a fully grown plant could be 6 to 12 feet tall. And the story of the yeast is pretty similar. It's a flour that permeates the dough, and hey presto, up she rises. So what's the point? In what way does the kingdom of God relate to this? Well, in two essential ways. These stories tell us, Jesus is telling us, there's a built-in growth dynamic to the good news about the kingdom of God. Just as there was a built-in growth dynamic to that seed in the ground, or what happens when you mix yeast and dough. There is a reaction and it involves growth. It's intrinsic to it. Now, as I say that, I'm fully expecting that you're saying to yourself, yes, 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 yes. Yes, of course, we've heard this before. Do you believe it? That's a completely different question. Do you actually expect that the good news of Jesus Christ, if faithfully shared, will lead to growth, that more people will believe it? I do. Jesus said, when he is lifted up, he will draw people to himself. It's my reflection upon many years of thinking about this that the best reason, or the most common reason, for people not being followers of Jesus and not worshipping him is they've never encountered him. They really don't know who it is that they're turning their back upon. Because once you get a sniff of what he's like, once you encounter his kindness, once you see his forgiveness, once you understand his generosity, once you see about the miracles that he did and the wisdom of his teaching, then surely you would be drawn to him and you'd say something like what Dostoevsky wrote, "I believe there's no one lovelier, deeper, more sympathetic, and more perfect than Jesus. And I say to myself, not only is there no one else like him, there never could be anyone else like him." And if you know him as your friend, if you have a meaningful relationship with Jesus, then it's as if you could go up to somebody and say, "You know, I could tell you about somebody who could change your life utterly from the inside out and give you a peace and a joy and a purpose and a wisdom and bring out the best version of you." And lives change when they hear about Jesus, and there is growth. Paul, the apostle, believed it. He wrote to the Colossians, "All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing." How confident are you in the gospel? This is the question I'm asking, and I'm trying to sow seeds of confidence. Because when we're faithful to it, people want to know about Jesus. I thought I'd do a quick fact check. So I asked AI, "Is it true that the kingdom of God is growing? Is the gospel growing around the world?" Because that's what Jesus says it would do. So it's reassuring that the answer was yes. Christianity is growing globally in absolute numbers, projected to surpass 3 billion adherents before 2050. However, its share of the total global population has slightly declined in recent years due to faster growth rates in other religions and rising secularization in the West. But then there was this interesting little sentence thrown in. "Christianity is spreading rapidly in regions like Latin America and Africa. These grassroots movements, or their grassroots movements, are attracting new believers." And it's that little phrase, grassroots movements, mustard seed movements. So the first point of these two parables, it seems to me, very clearly is the growth is inbuilt dynamic. The second point is the kingdom has huge influence. It starts tiny, but it impacts everything around it inescapably. Many of us listen to the podcast, The Rest is History, and you may know that the historian Tom Holland wrote a book called Dominion, and the whole central thesis of his book as a historian is that Christianity is so baked into our culture that even secularists measure their secularism using Christian ethics. They can't avoid it. So the fact that we talk about human rights, that's a Christian idea at source. The fact that we care about the survival of the unfittest, that's at the heart of the gospel. Wherever the kingdom of God goes, whole societies change. Let's move on to the next couple of stories. They too cluster together. The parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And again, it's so short, I'll read it. These are two contrasting men in two contrasting stories. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven's like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." And these two pictures describe for us that there are many ways of entering the kingdom of heaven, but broadly there are two. Some people become followers of Christ when they encounter him like that, and they were never even looking for him in the first place. In Jesus' day, of course, there weren't banks, there weren't bank vaults, and actually people did hide their treasure by burying it in the ground in fields. And some people come to a knowledge of Jesus when they were never looking for it. Let me read you an example. This comes from the autobiography of a man called Hugh Montefiore, who actually became Bishop of Birmingham, but he describes how he becomes a follower of Christ. He says, "At the age of 16, sitting in my study at school one afternoon and indulging in an adolescent muse, I saw clearly a figure in white, although the figure was and still is clear in my memory, I doubt it would have shown up in a photograph. Although I'd never even read the New Testament or attended a Christian service of worship, I knew immediately the figure was Jesus. And I heard the words, 'Follow me.' And that is what I have, not all that successfully, tried to do. So far as I'm concerned, it was an incursion of a transcendent into my life. My conversion was as simple and as momentous as that." What an amazing and great story. But the second story that Jesus tells is entirely different. It's of a man who is on the search. And he is diligently, actively looking until he comes across the pearl of great price. And then he sells everything he can and has in order to have that pearl. And these two stories should encourage us, because they're telling us two things at least. One is, you can't predict who it is that is going to come into God's kingdom. I'm sure I'm not the only one in this building today. If you'd met me prior to the age of 20 and you'd known me then, you would have put your money on Rupert never being interested in God, because there was nothing to show, either internally or externally, that I would ever become interested in pursuing Jesus Christ or him pursuing me. You cannot predict who will become a follower of Christ. I'm sure that some of us have tried to share our faith, and sometimes you get a kind of reaction, not exactly in these words, but people will say something like this: "Oh, you're not going to make any progress with me. You'd see, I'm not the religious sort." To which the answer is, well, what is the religious sort? Because there isn't a religious sort. You just don't know. The potential is there for each of the people we meet, every one of them, to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And the second thing I see in these stories is the common thread. It's the value of the kingdom, the value of the king. Priceless. Worth selling everything that you've got in order to know him, in order to have him as part of our life. We are possessors of treasure. The news we have to share, that it's possible to relate to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that his love can be in your life, that is treasure. Do you believe that? Do you live as if that's true? Or is it possible that we've turned the Great Commission into the Great Omission because somehow it's slipped down and we're taking it for granted? It's challenging, isn't it? But Jesus wants us to know this is treasure made for sharing. So let's move on to the third truth we're inclined to forget. And I have to say, brace up, because this is more challenging than anything I've said so far. This is the story of the fish being sorted out at the end of a day's fishing in the nets. I'm not going to read it because it's quite a long parable. But the picture Jesus paints is simple enough. It's the end of a day's fishing, and the fishermen are there, and they sort out the good from the rotten. What is the point of this story? Jesus actually tells us. Tucked away in the middle of the story is the unlocking key. He says, this is how it will be at the end of the age. Verse 49. In other words, this is a story about judgment. And we can know that this is a really important topic to Jesus, because he's repeating the theme all over again from a story he's just told about the wheat and the weeds, and how the harvester would come and he would separate the wheat from the weeds at the end of the age. Now, I knew, as I studied this in my study, I just knew that we'd want to put our fingers in our ears, because the idea of judgment just jars so much with me and with our culture today. We don't like the idea of punishment being visited upon anybody. It's hugely countercultural. So it is very, very tempting just to airbrush this parable away. But here's why we shouldn't. Because Jesus talks about judgment frequently, repetitively. And when he talks about a subject very often, you can be sure of two things. Number one, it's an important topic. So he doesn't want us to walk away without hearing what he's got to say. It's an important topic. And number two, very often when he repeats a story over and over, or a theme over and again, it's because it's hard to digest. And he wants us not to skirt away from the truth. So I felt and feel obliged to actually teach on this and not just to walk away from it. He didn't avoid it, so nor should we. And as I thought about it more, I thought quite a number of points that are helpful to share. We may flinch at the idea of a God of judgment, but we warm to the idea of a God of justice. We want justice. And the way people usually describe this is they reach for some simply appalling figure like Hitler, and they say, well, it wouldn't be right if Hitler got away with everything without being judged. But actually, it's much closer to home. If you got your home this afternoon, you walk away from church, you get home and you find you've been burgled, you would want justice. You wouldn't just want whatever was stolen given back to you. You would want some kind of punishment, because that's what justice requires. As far back as the book of Genesis, Abraham says, shouldn't the God of all the earth do right? And the answer is, of course, yes. And it was useful for my purposes that one of the headlines in the newspapers in the last week was somebody who got on the front pages for saying, it's deplorable that the person who killed my policeman officer's son, murdered him, should get out of jail early. That's not justice. And it was on the front pages of the newspapers because it isn't justice, and we knew that couldn't be right. Jesus' teaching about judgment is not made to scare us. It's given to prepare us. It's not made to scare us. It's given to prepare us. And he wants you, and he wants me, and he wanted his audience to know there is a way through the judgment day. And this is how it is. When I appear before the God of all the earth on judgment day, it's not going to be like in the courts of Great Britain. I actually Googled this to make sure it does really happen, and it does. Apparently, I mean, you'll be relieved to hear that I've never been in the dock in court. But apparently, you are asked, do you plead guilty or not guilty? Let me tell you, God is not going to ask you that question, because we're all guilty. We don't even live life up to our own standards. You know that. You look yourself in the mirror in the morning and just say, how am I living life? It's not even up to the life I wish to live, let alone the life God wishes me to live. But here's the way through. So that's not the question. The question is, have you trusted Jesus to carry your punishment for you? Because that is what he wanted to do and wants us to hear. That he literally is a substitute in my place. He dies upon the cross to take the penalty for my rebellion and substandard life. There is freedom in Jesus' name. The technical word for this is righteousness. I am now made right with God through what Jesus has done on the cross. And if anybody does get sent to hell, literally, away from God's company, it will be over Jesus' dead body and over his risen body, because they choose not to accept the love that God has for us. It's literally the penalty is paid on the nails. And the illustration it's often used, and the reason it's often used is because it's a good one, is the illustration of a judge passing, then writing out the check and paying a penalty themselves. Now, just to sharpen this up a bit, as if it's not sharpened enough, in the House of Lords, or certainly in the House of Commons, let me correct that, in the House of Commons, at the end of a debate, you have to choose how you're going to vote. And you go into one lobby or the other, those in favour and those against. You can't really abstain. You can't abstain in this. Do you believe and trust that Jesus has died to forgive you? Or do you not? Which door will you go through? And actually, you know, in a sense, while we're alive, you have a choice to make. But on death and appearing before the judgment seat of God, you have made your mind up and declared it. It's a sharp parable, this one, isn't it? But Jesus is telling us, so that we can be prepared, so that we can accept his love. Now, I've called this talk Four Truths That We're Inclined to Forget. And the fourth truth comes actually from the reading that comes right at the end, when Jesus is teaching to his hometown. And I don't know if you picked this up, but it said, they took offense at him, verse 57. And I found it really insightful and helpful to remember. You know, this isn't a new thing that people find Jesus' teaching difficult. It's not because we now live in a secular age and back in his day they found it a doddle. It's always, always been difficult. And people found him offensive. But he kept on speaking out. Why? Because he had truth to share. Truth for all time. Friends, I love listening to classical music. And one of the best pianists that I ever heard was a man called Arthur Rubinstein. He was a child prodigy. He was born in 1887. He gave his first recital age 7. When he was 13, he played with the Berlin Philharmonic. But a crisis happened in his life when he was about 30. And this was the crisis. The invention of records. People started to record concerts. And he realized that they would realize he'd been bluffing in lots of his recitals. He'd play sort of 70% of the right notes, make up the rest. And because people hadn't heard the Beethoven or Schubert or whatever it was, he got away with it. But with the advent of records, he realized he'd got to go back to his study and he had to relearn his entire repertoire actually to line up with what the composers had written. We as followers of Christ need to do the same thing. We need to line up with what the scriptures actually say. Because if we are found out to basically being ignoring the scriptures or airbrushing bits we don't like or rewriting them around our convenience, then it's not a pearl of great price at all. It's a fake. It's selling people short. Jesus is described in the book of Revelation as riding a horse with the words faithful and true. He is faithful and true. You and I, as his followers, have an obligation to be faithful and true. It's hard. It's hard. But we don't want to end up in a situation which happened. There was a physician called Thomas Lineker. He lived from 1460 to 1524. And he was handed the Gospels, and he read them through. And he said, either these are not the Gospels, or we're not Christians. We can't afford for that to happen. All over the world, the Gospel is bearing fruit and growing, but only when it's preached faithfully, not when people take shortcuts. So there we are. Points that we're inclined to forget. Number one, the gospel is growing all around the world and it's lost none of its power. Point number two, all kinds of people come into the kingdom. Some stumble into it, some are searching for it, but don't prejudge. Point number three, there will be a final judgment. Are you prepared? And point number four, it wasn't popularity that Jesus sought. It was speaking out truth. Let's pray. Let's pray together. How amazing, Lord Jesus, that you should tell stories that we're still pondering and telling to others today. Thank you for these stories and the points that you make. Thank you for not shying away from truth. Thank you for your love that led you to be so kind, so generous, so forgiving, so welcoming of everyone who wants to come to you. And thank you that you taught that those who seek you find you. So we pray, Lord, that we would seek you diligently and find you closer than we ever imagined is possible. Lead us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, that we might be confident in you and your love. In Jesus' name we pray.